Well, we certainly thank God for the opportunity to be in His presence this afternoon to worship Him. Thank you for being here to do that. Again, this evening we have some visitors with us, and we're so glad that you can be here to enjoy this time of worship and encouragement in our common faith. The lesson tonight has a pretty simple question that we're going to be asking. One that on the surface, I suppose, just seems like, well, yeah, we all know the answer to that. We can answer yes and just all go home. And the question is obedience essential for salvation? Like I said, most of us would say, well, that's really a basic question and one that many of us would not have very much trouble answering. Sure, obedience is necessary for salvation. But you realize a lot of people in the world are confused about that. A lot of people in the religious world would have trouble answering that question in the affirmative at all. They've been confused by Calvinism. They've been confused by misinterpretations of certain scriptures in the New Testament. And so to a lot of folks, the answer to this question, as obvious as it is to us from scripture, that yes, obedience is essential. A lot of folks in the religious world would say no. No way. In fact, obedience doesn't have anything to do with salvation. I recently heard of a member of a church who had received a complaint from a visitor to that congregation. And this member took the complaint to the preacher. And the complaint was that the preacher seemed to believe in obedience-based salvation. That was the complaint. Now, I know this preacher pretty well, and I know he understands that fundamentally we're saved by grace through faith, but the faith has to obey. He doesn't believe anymore in obedience-based salvation as far as earning your salvation that way than anybody. But that was what was said by this individual who was visiting this congregation. That was the charge that was placed against him. Your preacher believes in obedience-based salvation. And the member who received this complaint, he takes it to the preacher as if it's a legitimate complaint. Friends and brethren, you got to be kidding. I just want to say right off the top, if you ever have somebody come to you and say, we just get the feeling that, you know, your preacher, Steve Klein, he thinks that obedience is essential to salvation, you just need to tell him, that's right. That's what he thinks. And the reason he thinks that is because that's what Peter and Paul thought. As plain as day, imagine somebody hearing Peter preach what he wrote in 1 Peter 1 and verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. What's that sound like? You know, it sounds like Peter was sadly misinformed if he's supposed to be a Calvinist, because he's thinking these people have purified their souls in obedience of all things. Purified your souls in obeying the truth. I wonder if somebody heard Peter preach, they'd probably have that same complaint, wouldn't they? Oh, that sounds like obedience-based salvation. What about what Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18? God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Well, it sounds like Paul thinks that obedience to a form of doctrine, or as the ESV says, a standard of teaching, is what resulted in the Romans being freed from sin. It doesn't just sound like that's what he thought. That's what he said, isn't it? You talk about obedience-based salvation, being freed from sin, not just by obedience, but by obedience to a particular standard, to a form of doctrine, certain things, not just anything you can do, but certain things that you did, Romans, to be set free from sin. Both Peter and Paul warn of the consequences of not obeying the gospel. That's their language. You look in 1 Peter 4 again, verse 17. The time will come, Peter says, for judgment to begin at the house of God, if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's a rhetorical question. And plainly, Peter expects for the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God to be unpleasant. Obedience to the gospel is necessary if we expect to escape eternal damnation. Paul gives a similar warning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8. When he talks about Christ coming again with his holy angels in flaming fire, he says, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience to the gospel, absolutely necessary. And if the gospel is not obeyed, what's the expectation? Both Peter and Paul tell us it won't be pleasant. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. That's how Christ will come again. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9, as we well know, the Bible declares that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey him. I believe that. I know you believe that. But as I said, I'm not sure that many of our friends in the denominational world are very comfortable with that plain statement. And the things that I've said over the last 6 or 8 minutes in this lesson would be troubling to a lot of people in the denominational world. A lot of folks have to do, you know, mental gymnastics to get around what these very plain statements of Scripture say. Because they have a theology and a view of Scripture which in its nature must leave out any kind of effort or work by a human being toward their salvation. And anybody who's open-minded and understands plain language in looking at these passages that we've just looked at would understand just without all of that baggage of Calvinistic theology and other concepts, without all of that, anybody just reading these statements of Scripture, we know what that says. We know what that means. It's so simple if your mind hasn't been polluted with error. And that's really what I want us to be concerned about tonight. Not just that we understand that yes, obedience is essential, but that we understand that people that don't think that, and there are lots of them, have had their minds polluted with error. Do we get that? Do we think we need to apologize to them? Do we think we need to charge our preacher with, you know, obedience-based salvation kind of stuff? Do we think the problem's with our preaching? Do we need to soft pedal it? Do we need to come off that a little bit so, you know, the folks in the religious world who visit will feel a little more comfortable? I don't think so. I think we need to stand where the Bible stands on this principle. And as we talked this morning, do our dead level best in kindness and in love to explain to those who are confused on the matter what the truth is. As I said, the truth really isn't all that complex. But because our friends and neighbors have been told that there's no work that you can do toward being saved, no human effort can possibly be involved in that. Because they've been sold that bill of goods, they have this idea about obedience that's really very foreign to Scripture. I'm going to spend some time then talking about the relationship between works and salvation. The Scriptures that we just talked about are so plain and forceful that really a sane person who is thinking clearly, you wonder how they could ever doubt that obedience is fundamentally essential to salvation. But as we've said, many not only doubt it, they deny it. And it's because of confusion on the issue of works, or the topic of works as it's addressed in Scripture. And here are two areas, or the two areas, I think, where people get confused. The Bible plainly teaches that we are not saved by doing works of the law of Moses. Doing the works of that law cannot save anybody. The Bible plainly teaches that. Now, some have misapprehended those passages, the passages that we're just fixing to look at, to mean, they think, that this is saying, you know, no works are essential. But that's not what these passages are talking about. These same people, by the way, who look at these passages and say, oh, they're saying no works whatsoever are essential, are the same people that say to us all the time, you got to make sure and, you know, take the verses in their context. Look at what's being said in the context. Well, okay, let's do that tonight. Let's look at these verses in their context and see what Paul is talking about in Galatians, particularly about the essentiality of works and the kind of works that he is talking about in this text. So in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Again, this is a very plain statement of Scripture. The only question might be in our mind, well, what law is he talking about? Is he talking about any and every law? Or in the context, does he have a particular law in mind? Well, plainly in the context of Galatians, Paul has a particular law in view. The problem in the Galatian churches is that some Judaizing teachers had come in and said you have to keep parts of the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul is combating that in Galatians tooth and toenail, just as he did in Acts chapter 15. He's trying to show that, no, you don't have to keep the law of Moses to be a Christian. You don't have to keep the law of Moses to have a right relationship with God. And really, the very core of the book of Galatians is teaching us that we're freed from that law, the law of Moses, in Christ. Someone says, well, how do we know that he's talking about the law of Moses? Well, he tells us, he mentions things out of the law of Moses that these people are being told that they have to keep, like circumcision and some things like that. But you can turn over as you continue in the context, and we don't have time to read all of the context, but look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 and following. Paul is making an argument that the promises of God to Abraham were given before the law, and therefore Abraham is justified before and without the law, justified by faith. This argument's made in other places in Scripture, but here, specifically, Paul says, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In your seed, God had told Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That's what Paul is referring to here. So verse 17, this I say, that the law which was 430 years later, what law was 430 years after Abraham? The law of Moses. What law is Paul talking about? The law of Moses. That's his whole context. The law, which is 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by the promise. So see, God made a promise through Abraham about how he's going to bless all the nations through the seed of Abraham. That's how salvation's going to come. That promise was made a long time before the law that's under consideration in this text, and that law is plainly the law of Moses. There are other ways, and we won't get into all of that. Anybody that's a student of Scripture can read through Galatians and see many references directly to the law of Moses. That's the law that's under consideration. In chapter 4, then, let me finish in chapter 3. Let's get to chapter 3 and verse 21. Talking about then the law of Moses in this context, Paul asks, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all our sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There are three things I want to emphasize in the reading that we just shared. The first of them is that the law that was given, the law of Moses, was not given to give life. Please look very carefully at verse 21. That's exactly what it says. It says that the law was not given for the purpose of giving life. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. Now, people misread this verse all the time. They misread it to say, if there could have been a law given that would have given life. That's not what it says. It says that the law that was given was not given for the purpose of giving life. That's a whole different thing. But besides the point, besides that, the point is that the law that was given wasn't given for the purpose of saving people. That wasn't the reason it was given. Talking about the law of Moses. The second point I want you to get is found in verse 24, that the law of Moses, was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So there is the purpose of the law. It's something to get us to the point where we saw our need for Jesus as a race. We saw our need for Jesus, and thus by faith in the promises of God, we become children of God. And that process then is described, the third thing I want to share with you out of this context, that process of how a person through faith becomes a child of God is described in verse 27, where Paul says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, baptism is something that we do, isn't it? It is a work. It is obedience. So even in the very text that these folks go to say, oh, you know, no works involved. You can't do anything. In the very text that they would misuse to say that, because all this text is saying is you can't do anything in the law of Moses to be saved. That's the law under consideration. But in the very text, the way a person becomes a child of God through faith is by being baptized into Christ. People misunderstand this passage and misconstrue it and misuse it. And misapply it nine ways to Sunday. What it's saying is really not all that difficult. Unless you want to make it so. On into chapter 4 now. I say, he says, Paul, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's a master of all. But as under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Again, what was the adoption process? How did that occur? Right back up into chapter 3, verse 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's the adoption process right there. We become children of God through obedient faith when we're baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins. We're not saved by doing works of the law of Moses. But that doesn't mean that no works are required for our salvation. The second concept that's scriptural that is misconstrued by our neighbors and friends is the Bible teaches that we're not saved by performing works that earn salvation. The Apostle Paul, particularly in the book of Romans, is rather crystal clear about this. We're not saved by performing works that earn salvation. In fact, if you think about it, there are no works that could earn salvation. It would not be salvation, listen, it would not be salvation if it were earned. If you've lived perfectly, you've not disobeyed God whatsoever, what do you need to be saved from? How is, you know, the reason, there's two reasons you can't earn salvation. But the most fundamental one is that if you did do everything you need to earn it, you wouldn't need it. It wouldn't even be salvation. Why would one need to be saved who obeyed perfectly? You haven't committed a sin. What are you being saved from? You see? No grace would be involved in that. No grace would be necessary. But we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that grace is necessary. And so heaven is not owed us. In Romans chapter 4 then, the apostle puts it this way. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. If Abraham could beat his chest and say, I'm so perfect, I did everything just exactly right, and therefore I'm right before God because of my perfection, because of my perfect obedience. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What kind of works are under consideration in this passage? How did Paul himself define the works? He defined them as works by which God would owe us. We would deserve. It would be our due. The English Standard Version says, as his due, God would owe us justification. Well, everybody freely admits, there's nobody here who's owed justification by works that earned it, because we haven't done works that earned it. We've all sinned, as Paul says in Romans 3, and fallen short of the glory of God. There are three other notable passages that teach this truth. All three of them, and the one that we're looking at in Romans 4 right now, are misconstrued by neighbors and friends to rule out any sort of human effort whatsoever in obedience to God in the process of salvation. But all of these passages are not talking about any human effort whatsoever. They're talking about works whereby a person is owed justification by God. That's a whole different thing. So you read passages like 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, talking about how God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. But by his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before time began. In Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, we did not deserve Christ coming to this earth to die for us, to offer us salvation. We didn't earn that. It's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. What kind of works are being talked about in all three of these passages? Works of complete and perfect obedience by which God owes us. He owes us not only salvation, he owes us his very Son. And we are not saved by those kinds of works. All of us understand that. But our friends in the world don't understand. that those are the kind of works that are being talked about here. They want to say, well, this is just any human effort whatsoever that is being ruled out in these passages. And it's just not the case. It's not the case in the context of these passages. Here's the reality. Our works are going to be used by the Lord to determine our eternal destinies. There is not a principle or fact in Scripture that is any clearer than this one right here. You are going to go to heaven or hell based on what you have done. Now, if you don't get that out of the New Testament, you're not reading the same New Testament I'm reading. It's repeated over and over and over again. Now, is that the only factor? Is that the only thing that figures into salvation? No. But it is absolute, incontrovertible truth that we are going to be judged by our works. Listen, Jesus said in Matthew 16:27, the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works, to what you've done. Revelation 22:12, Jesus says, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Revelation 20:13, that great throne scene depicted at the end of Revelation 20. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Everybody judged according to his works. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. In closing, friends and brethren, let's not pander to our denominational friends. Let's not soft pedal the truth about this, or alter the truth in any way to make it more palatable. We will speak truth in love. We will not hold back. Our speech will be with grace, seasoned with salt. But we must not attempt to bend the truth to suit the sensibilities of those who have an erroneous concept. It serves no good purpose, none whatsoever. And frankly, it just frightens me what I'm seeing and hearing among brethren across our country today, where so many have this idea that if we'll just, you know, preach a little softer on obedience, if we'll just mainly focus all on grace and love, and really maybe not mention obedience very much at all, if at all, then a lot of these people in the denominations who've been turned off by the truth, well, you know, they'll be more receptive. More receptive to what? Stuff they already believe. Not the truth that they need. Not the truth that they need. Let's be kind. Let's speak with grace. But let's stand on the truth. I hope we can do that together. And if there's one here tonight who's not rendered obedience to the gospel, you'll not be saved without doing so. The invitation is open. God sent his Son. He loves you so much. His Son died for you. You have an opportunity right in these moments to admit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Take him as your Lord and turn away from a life of sin and become a child of God through faith by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. Why not take those steps right now? Please come while we stand and while we sing.